continuing our study on the Holy Spirit, and we're specifically looking at the gifts the Holy Spirit gives to the church for the profit of all. And so if you would turn to Romans chapter 12, and we're going to begin reading in verse 4 of Romans chapter 12. And this, we're kind of winding down in our Holy Spirit study right now. We've got the gift of mercy to do on Thursday. And then next Sunday, we are going to just wrap the whole series up with discovering your gifts. That's what it's all about. What has God given me? What gift has He given to me to use for the profit of the body of Christ, for the edification of people? And so we'll wrap all things up in 1 week on this Holy Spirit study. But here in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 4, Paul said this. He said, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence." And so we're going to be focusing on this morning the gift of leadership, or as Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 12:28, the gift of administration or the gift of governments. And I think all of us know what a leader is, and I'm sure a lot of us know what a leader is not. We've experienced both ends of the spectrum. But what Paul is speaking of here is probably different than a lot of us think of what leaders are. The Greek word that Paul uses in Romans 12:8, and forgive my pronunciation of the Greek, is prostemi, which means to stand before. The word carries with it the idea of a person, someone who is standing before the people. Then in 1 Corinthians 12:28, Paul uses the Greek word kubernesis, which means to steer a boat. And the idea here is someone who is steering a boat, making sure it's still on course, that it's heading in the right direction. You know, you just don't want to go drifting off somewhere not knowing where you're going. And so Paul spoke of who a leader is in Romans 12:8. A leader is someone who stands before the people, right? In 1 Corinthians 12:28, he tells us what a leader does. He steers a boat. And so both thoughts really encompass what a leader is all about. And a good biblical definition then of what a leader is would be one who stands before the people to steer them into and to keep them on the right course. That's what a real leader is all about. Now, this is not just speaking of pastors or elders. It's far more encompassing than that. Those people that are over ministries like Sunday school, worship, usher, sound, and so on, should be leading in their ministries. There's leaders within the home. There's leaders at work. There's leaders in the school. There's leaders in groups of people, and so on. And the results when people aren't leading is things become very chaotic. No one knows what's going on. No one knows what to do. But the opposite end of the spectrum, when someone is leading properly, things function smoothly, they're on course, and that course is easy to follow because it's been set. And personally, and I think very biblically, you'll see that the church could not function without the gift of leadership or the gift of governments. I think one of the problems or one of the mentalities we have today in the church is that the body of Christ is seen as an organism. And yes, it is. It's a living organism. There's no doubt about that. But that's where they stop it. It's a living organism. And they don't go any further. When it comes to organization, they see it as very worldly. And we don't want to be like the world. And we don't want anything to do with organization. Let's just do whatever we want. Well, interestingly enough, the dictionary defines an organism as anything resembling a living thing in its complexity of structure or functions. In other words, the dictionary is saying that an organism must have some kind of organization to function properly, otherwise it won't. And the body of Christ is no different. Yes, the body of Christ is a living organism, there's no doubt about that. But also it's organized. Think of it this way. In the human body, we have a skeletal system. If I was to come to you and remove the skeletal system from your body, you know what you would be? A blob. You would be a blob. That's it. There's nothing supporting you. There's no structure to you. But with it, what do we have? You have form, structure. And you put the muscles working together, you have movement and so on. The body of Christ without organization would be shapeless. It would be a blob. Structure or organization in the body of Christ, though, allows it to function properly. It allows it to move in a direction that God wants it to. There needs to be direction. You can't just go and do things wherever you want. Think of the human body. What if your right leg wanted to go right and your left leg wanted to go left? What would happen? It would hurt. It hurt me very much now. As I'm getting older, I'm definitely not as flexible. No, the body works together for the profit of all. And you have to have direction. You have to have someone leading the way. And even as you look at society itself, as much as we don't like it, there needs to be organization in the form of government and the form of laws. Without that, with unbridled freedom, what do you have? Anarchy, believe it or not. With unbridled freedom, doing whatever you want to do, you have anarchy. To have freedom, you need to have laws and government. I know that sounds strange, but you do. And so freedom really is doing what's right, not what's wrong. And thus we have government, we have laws telling us what we can do and what we can't do. Really, I guess the question that comes up then is, who decides what's right and who decides what's wrong? The world tells us, look, we decide what's right. We make up the laws, the rules, and you know, they constantly change as we are more enlightened, quote unquote. And so what do we see? Well, one time homosexuality was wrong, but in this day of enlightenment, we say that homosexuality is okay. Things change. In fact, in some parts of the world, you can murder people, put them to death for not believing what you believe, and the government gives you a pat on the back and they tell you, nice job. That's the enlightenment of man. That's man's laws and saying what's right and what's wrong. But man doesn't set the standards, I hate to say, or I'm glad to say. God sets the standards. And I know some would like to argue that, but you know what? From God flows righteousness and from God flows truth. From man, that doesn't happen. Because man many times does not have his eyes upon God, where righteousness and truth flow from. Psalm 119, you can read that entire psalm on your own, and everything points back to God's word and how it's truth and how it's right and how God is righteous. In fact, it says, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness and your law is truth. You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. Concerning your testimonies, I have known of old that you have founded them forever. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. How important that is for us to understand. And as I said, this is so important, you can't have a society that has social order, that has peace, has freedom outside of God. And that may shock a lot of people, but that's the truth. I know some like to argue that. But a society that attempts to move away from God will manifest the following characteristics, just as the nation of Israel did in the book of Judges, where it says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And don't we see that today? Everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. There is no leadership. And so, I may not agree with what you do, but you know what? I'm not going to judge you on that. That's why college students, an entire classroom, where the teacher gave an assignment to write a paper on in a tribe in another part of the world, used to stone people, or may still stone people to death, to sacrifice them to ensure a bountiful harvest of their crops. And not one student in that class could say that human sacrifice was wrong. They basically said, well, we wouldn't do it, but we can't judge them. How tragic that is. Well, what happened? Well, there is no king upon their heart, and everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. And you know what? They're not looking at what's right or what's wrong. When you take God off the throne of your heart, the throne of leading a nation, that is the results we see. Everyone does what feels right, what feels good. And I think that's what we see in America today as we are moving farther and farther away from God. We are doing what's right in our own eyes, not in God's eyes. Now, I've shared this before, but some of you may not have heard it. And it may surprise you that our government was really not built upon a democracy. Now, hear me out before you turn me in as a communist. When you look at the history of our nation, our founding fathers really hated a democracy. And they did whatever they could to prevent this from becoming the way this nation was really governed. You see, in a democracy, if the people are wicked, if they moved away from God and they were doing what was right in their own eyes, then they would vote along those lines. That's the laws that they would pass. And they were very concerned. Our founding fathers realized that we can't allow that to happen. And they hated democracy. But on the other hand, a democracy will work if the people have surrendered themselves to the authority of God. But again, look at our nation. How far away from God we really are. We are refusing to surrender to His authority. And thus we pass laws that are contrary to what God has said. We have so much violence in the school systems. And what's the solution? Put the Ten Commandments back in the school. Well, I think that's good. I think having them in there's nothing wrong. But just having them in there isn't going to stop the violence. There's a law that says if you murder someone, you will go to jail. Has that stopped people? No. Why? Because their hearts are still wicked. They need a heart transplant. They need God inside of them to rule and reign. And so what did our founding fathers do? Well, they made our government, they formed it as a republic. And a republic is built upon moral absolutes that can't be changed, that can't be overthrown by popular opinion, by popular vote. Just as God's word can't be. Remember back in grade school, some of us probably said this years ago. As the day began, we stood up and we said a pledge allegiance to the flag. It went like this: I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. It didn't say to the democracy, but to the republic. And a republic was built upon moral absolutes. Laws that couldn't be changed, laws that couldn't be overthrown or voted down by popular opinion. It was a safeguard to keep us on track, to steer us in the right direction. As our forefathers were standing up for the people, preparing for what future generations may be like. And that's what a leader is all about, standing up for the people, steering them in the right direction. That's what they were doing. But I think if our forefathers would see what we have done with our government today, they would be broken over that. How we've dismantled what they've put together. I mean, our Constitution has lasted well over 200 years, right? Go to Italy and see how many times their government changes. It's like you got a new moon, you got a new government over there. Our government was founded upon God, and it's lasted this long, but we are quickly moving away now from God. And you know, you start doing that. You start moving away from God, and you deteriorate into a state of confusion where people don't know what to believe and they're on the verge of anarchy. How tragic that is. You remember years ago when O.J. Simpson was not convicted of murder and the riots that took place. Anarchy. And how that truck driver got beat up. It was on TV. They had pictures. They had all the information. What happened to the guys that beat him up and almost killed him? Got a slap on the hands. An anarchy. Why? Because we don't have leaders that are standing up for the people, steering them in the right direction anymore. It's interesting. Robert Winthrop, who once was the Speaker of the House of Representatives many years ago, listened to the insight that he had. I think this is interesting. He said, "Men, in a word, must necessarily be controlled by a power within or a power without them, either by the words of God or by the strong arm of man, either by the Bible or by the bayonet." Isn't that interesting? Look at Singapore today. We're so impressed on how they have control over the people, but how are they doing it? Well, you know, you spray paint the wall, you're going to get caned. You know, you sell drugs, you're dead. What's going on? Well, they're not controlled by God anymore, so you got to control them by the bayonet. And that's what we're trying to do in this country, and it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Now, should we as Christians submit ourselves to the authority, the leadership of man, even if they're wicked? Think about that. An interesting question. Because today we've got groups of people that call themselves the Christian militia that are willing to kill for their rights. They refuse to submit to the authority of the government. They even refuse to pay taxes. Well, let's see what the scriptures have to say regarding these things. Turn to Romans chapter 13. And we're going to be looking through here to see really what God has to say about that kind of mentality, a Christian militia, and what, even if the government's wicked, should we support them? Starting in verse 1 of Romans chapter 13, Paul said this, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for as there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resist the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." He's saying, look, all of you that have a soul, which obviously we all do, we're all living here, then we need to submit to those who are in authority over us. Now, what if the leaders are evil, though? I mean, I can understand submitting to a government that is godly, but what if the government is evil? Well, you still have to submit to them. Unless they force you to do something that is contrary to God's word, or they forbid you to do something that God wants you to do. And I'll give you just two examples. Obviously, there's many. But one may be if they force you to have an abortion. The other, if they tell you that you can no longer speak of Jesus. I think those are two that we would clearly understand violate what God has told us to do, and thus we would have to go contrary to what the government says. And we do what God does. As it says in Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than men. Why would God want us to submit to a wicked government? Think about that. I mean, if they're wicked, why? Support them. Because like it or not, God has appointed them into that position for His plan, for His purpose. And when you fight against them, really you're fighting against God. It doesn't mean that God approves them or applauds what they're doing, not at all. But you know what? He will allow it for His purpose, for His plan. And we shouldn't approve of their actions. But we need to be careful that we don't ridicule and mock and make fun of these people that are in authority. During the time of Jesus' day, during the time of Paul's day, the Roman government was wicked. It wasn't any better than our government. And you don't find any revolt led against them. There was no down with the government, Caesar's unfair. Was there? No. What was the focus then? Jesus. The focus was always Jesus, bringing Jesus to the people. And yes, Paul had a heart to see the leaders within the government come to Christ. What did he do? He shared Christ with them. But he didn't revolt against them. I think God has established human government, allowing them to continue on for His plan, for His purpose, obviously. Verse 3 says this, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For He is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for He does not bear the sword in vain. For He is God's minister and an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." In other words, Paul's saying human government is needed to keep the laws of the land. In every ordered society, there has to be authority, and there must be submission to that authority, or else you will have a state of anarchy. And I guess any government is better than no government, as bad as it could be. And if you obey the rules of the land, Paul is saying you don't have nothing to fear. If you break the law, well, then you have something to worry about. And think about it. You get on I-43 here, you're traveling, you're cruising, speed limit 65 miles an hour, and you know, you're cruising at 90 because everyone else is going 95 and you're just trying to keep up. You don't want to slow down and, you know, make people angry at you, so you're just trying to keep the flow of traffic going. And as you're driving, having a grand old time in your car, At 90 miles an hour, you're passing a police officer that has his radar gun pointed right at you. And what happens? Well, no longer are you really excited. You're very nervous. You're very fearful. And the first thing you're going to do is look in your rearview mirror as you're trying to hit the brakes, which is too late anyway. You're looking for those red lights to go on and to see if that police officer is going to come after you. Well, the reason you do that is because you broke the law. And it brought fear upon you. If you went the speed limit, Paul's saying you won't have to fear the law. You have nothing to fear about. Verse 5 says, therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Again, we need to respect those in authority over us, even though their actions could may be evil. It doesn't mean we support what they're doing, but we respect the position of authority they have. Remember when King Saul took the throne? Now, he started out pretty good, but eventually he went down very fast, and he was really an evil king. In fact, he went after David because he saw David as a threat to his kingdom, and he tried to kill him. And you think David had every right to come against this guy, to post banners that Saul is a rotten, dirty king, even to kill him. And yet David respected Saul's position as king so much that he refused to kill him and even refused to ridicule him. Oh, he stood up for what was right. He told Saul, I've done nothing wrong. I'm not sure why you're even coming after me. But he didn't ridicule him or mock him. And it's easy to get caught up in that kind of activity. Paul said in Acts 23:5 that you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. And so we are to respect those in authority over us, not only in the words we speak, but in the things we do, like paying taxes or obeying the law. If you don't, then you're fighting against God, who placed or allowed these men, these governments, into power. Now, again, if you have a problem with governments, go to God with it. He's established it. He has established human government, though putting people in authority. Even in the angelic realm, you have various kinds of angels who submit to other kinds of angels. I mean, even in there's principalities and powers and so on, Paul says in Ephesians. And all of them submit to God. Even Satan, who was the highest ranking angel before he fell, was still respected for his position after he fell. Think about that one. Not for his actions, not what he was standing for, but for his position. By Michael the archangel, who was another angelic being. In fact, in Jude, verses 8 through 10, it says, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, they reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Jude would not come against Satan because of his position, but the Lord would take care of it. And this is something that I need to be careful with, as I'm sure you struggle sometimes with this, is some of the things that the president does. And it's really easy to get caught up in mocking him and ridiculing him and putting him down. But we're not to speak like that against those that are in authority over us. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, it's a more organization. I know we hate that word, but there it is. It said, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Notice here in the family, man is the head of the house, and he is under the authority of Christ. The woman or the wife is under the authority of her husband. And for those that think it's unfair, he goes on to say that even Christ, who is fully God, he's equal with the Father, has freely submitted himself to the authority of the Father. Men, it's not that we're better than women. God has just placed us in that position. And you know what? We have a big responsibility to lead our family to stand up for them and steer them in the right direction. That's a huge responsibility that we have. And really, in the Old Testament, you can turn to Exodus chapter 18. We see the establishment of human government. You may remember the story. Moses has led the children of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt. And they're on their way to the promised land. And Moses, being a man of God, became overwhelmed with the work of judging between the various problems that the people were bringing to him. In fact, the people started lining up early in the morning in line to see Moses. And sometimes they waited all day till it was their turn so they can present this problem to Moses and then he could make a judgment upon it. And beginning in verse 14 of Exodus chapter 18, it says this: "So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, 'What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?' And Moses said to his father-in-law, 'Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and His laws.'" And so here, Moses is saying, look, I'm just standing in the gap for the people, trying to help them with their problems. But Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, says, son, this is not a good thing here. You know, not only are you going to get worn out, but the people are going to get worn out too. They can't wait there all day, every day. And so in verse 19, he says, "Listen now to my voice, and I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace." Jethro was very wise. He's saying, Moses, you need to delegate here, son. You need to create, in a sense, and we hate the word, but a hierarchy to assist with the work. And really, this is how this human government was established. God was the head. It was a theocracy, governed by God. Which Israel means that, governed by God. Under God was Moses. Under Moses there were two branches, the 70 elders to help rule the people, dealing with the civil matters, and then the priests who dealt with the religious aspects, and under them all the people then. So you have God, you have Moses, then two branches, you have the 70 elders, and then the priests, and under them all are the people. And this is how God dealt with His people for the most part, all the way till Samuel, who was the last judge in Israel. And if you remember Samuel's two sons, Joel and Abijah, they were really wicked kids. And they were next in line to rule the people. Samuel was getting old. And the people saw they didn't want these kids to rule them. And they looked at the other nations, and they saw how the other nations had kings, and they kind of liked that. And they told Samuel, look, you are old. Your sons, they don't walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Samuel was broken over this. Samuel just didn't know what to do. He was so upset that he comes before God in 1 Samuel 8:7, and he says, "And the Lord said to Samuel," after he's so broken over this, he says, "Look, Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." And so what happened here was God was saying, Samuel, they didn't reject you, son. They've rejected me. They want a king. They don't want a theocracy. They don't want to be governed by God anymore. They want a monarchy. They want to be governed by man. And they got a king, but not exactly what they wanted, as we'll see in a few minutes. As you move to the New Testament, I think the pattern is very similar to what Jethro told Moses, what we saw in the Old Testament. And I think it's very important, that pattern, because you start deviating from it and you end up with problems. You have Christ now, who is the head of the church. He's, in a sense, the chief shepherd. Under him are the pastors, or what we might call the senior pastors, or the under-shepherds, under Christ. Then under them, you really have two branches again. One branch are the elders that are broken down into the teaching elders and the administrative elders. And the other branch are the deacons who deal with the physical aspects of the church. And under them are the people. You think, well, you know, that I don't like that. Well, don't think because you're not an elder or a deacon or a pastor or whatever, you're any less in God's eyes. That's not the idea at all. We're all equal. We all have access to God through Jesus Christ. God was setting here, in a sense, a government to oversee a body of believers. We are all equal in God's eyes. And whatever God has given to us, whatever position He's placed us in, thank Him for that. Praise Him that He's allowed us to serve whatever capacity. In fact, you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter's speaking to the elders here, but really he's speaking to all of us who are leading. He's speaking really to the pastors, but I think, again, anyone who's leading. And he says in verse 1, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Peter's saying, don't think highly of yourself because of the position you have. Do the work not for earthly gain, not because you're constrained to do it or forced to do it. Don't lord over the people, but lead them like sheep. Don't drive them like cattle. In fact, Paul in Romans 12:8, when he says that we're to lead the people, he said so we're to do it with diligence. It's a Greek word, spaude, which means with eagerness or earnestness. When you lead the people, do it eagerly, do it with earnestness, with speed. It's hard to lead people if you're lazy or if you're doing something half-heartedly. Give it your all. Lead with the proper perspective, the proper attitude. Paul, pouring his heart out to the Ephesian elders the last time he was going to see them, said, look, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. Perspective. God has placed me here to assist in the body, a body that He purchased with His own blood. Now, it's interesting because the world looks for leaders completely differently than God does. They look for someone who's a visionary, action-oriented, good communicator, knowledgeable, charismatic, not afraid to take risks. They're object-oriented, not really people-oriented, egocentric, and really they're indispensable in the world's eyes. They call these people SNLs, strong natural leaders. But if you pick a leader that way, you're going to be in trouble. Because those characteristics, I'm afraid to say, lead to tyrant leaders because power goes to their head. You know, as the saying goes, power corrupts and absolute power absolutely corrupts. And that's really what happens many times. You remember the story of King Saul. He was the people's choice. Why? Why did they want King Saul? Because he was tall, dark, and handsome. He fit the picture of what a king should be. He towered over the people. But they looked at the outward. Just as the world does. God doesn't look at the outward. He looks at the heart. Let's see how well you do at picking a leader here. This is a resume. Listen to what the person is writing. They want a senior pastor position. Would you hire this person? Gentlemen, understanding your pulpit is vacant, I should like to apply for the position. I have many qualifications. I've been a preacher with much success, and I've also had some success as a writer. Some say I'm a good organizer. I've been a leader most places I've been. I'm over 50 years of age, and I have never preached in one place for more than 3 years. In some places, I have left the town after my work caused riots and disturbances. I must admit I have been in jail 3 or 4 times, but not because of any real wrongdoing. My health is not too good, though I still accomplish a great deal. The churches I have preached in have been small, though located in several large cities. And I've not gotten along well with the religious leaders in the towns where I've preached. In fact, some have threatened me and even attacked me physically. I'm not too good at keeping records. I've even been known to forget whom I've baptized. However, if you can use me, I promise to do my best for you. Signed, the Apostle Paul. When you read that, you think, who wants that guy? He's in prison. The guy's causing riots. He doesn't get along with the people of the community. The religious leaders hate him. You see, Paul's resume was not too impressive in the eyes of the world. And compare it with Saul's. Saul was head and shoulders above all of Israel. And he looked so good outwardly. And he started out good. He started out humble. But remember, if their heart's not there, it doesn't matter how good you look outwardly. And that's exactly what happened here. Once he became king, once he had that authority, that power, it went to his head. And he began to see himself as the only authority in Israel. And you remember one day, the Philistines gathered around Israel. And Saul was nervous. He was shaking in his boots. And the people saw that their leader, the one that was supposed to be leading them, was nervous. And so they're hiding in caves. They're fleeing for their lives, thinking, we're dead meat. I mean, if our king thinks we're dead, we're dead. And King Saul's waiting for Samuel to come, because Samuel was going to offer a sacrifice to God to intercede for the people. And the problem that was happening here. But Samuel was just taking his time. I don't know if he was at the beach or what, but man, day after day, he wasn't coming. And it was getting worse. And Saul didn't know what to do. He didn't want to wait any longer. He thought, I've got to do something. And Saul wasn't a priest. He had no right to sacrifice. But that's exactly what he did. He went in and did what was not lawful. He sacrificed to God. And the interesting thing is, the scriptures say that as soon as Saul finished the sacrifice, in walked Samuel. He wasn't late. He was right on time. And he couldn't believe what he saw. What are you doing? How could you offer that sacrifice? And Samuel told King Saul, look, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. God took the kingdom away from Saul and he gave it to David, a man after God's own heart. And think, and you may be thinking, well, man, I can never be like David. Well, in some respects, that's good. David was committing adultery and murdered someone because of that. Well, how could he be a man after God's own heart? Because David was a man. And the best of men are men at best. And he had his problems, but David recognized when he sinned. Sometimes it took a while, but he recognized and he came before God and repented. He had a heart for God and he was broken over what he had done. And really, that troubled David the rest of his life. But David was a man after God's own heart because he loved the Lord with all his heart. What does God look for in a leader? It's just the opposite of what the world's looking for. In Matthew chapter 20, I'm going to look at verses 25 through 28, where it says this, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You want to be a leader? Be a slave. That's the qualifications. You become a slave. Humble yourself. Don't lord over the people, but lead them by example. As Paul said, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. If you're following after Christ and people are watching you, hey, they're going to be on track. If you're not following after Christ and people are watching you, well, then they're going to be in trouble. They're going to be moving in the wrong direction. You humble yourself before God. You seek after Him. And humility is a characteristic of a godly leader. Secondly, you're to be a servant. You humble yourself first. Secondly, you're a servant. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. He said, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. And the Greek word that Paul uses for servant is hyperites, which we talked about a few weeks ago. It meant under rower, galley slave. They were the slaves who were in the lowest part of the ship doing the rowing, doing all the work, propelling the ship to its destination by their rowing. A leader is a servant. A leader is a slave. And thirdly, he is a person who is willing to sacrifice his life for the sake of others. Turn back over to Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. Verses 38 through 48, let's read. Jesus said this. He said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." We are to be willing to sacrifice our lives for the sake of others. That means the undesirables, those that don't fit into our category of likes, to reach out to them. The other thing we need to be careful is that we don't place heavy burdens upon people, to compel them to go places that we are unwilling to go ourselves. In fact, Jesus came against the religious leaders for doing this. He said, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to hear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Hey, do what God says. Don't be compelled to do what man is telling you to do. We get so legalistic. There's freedom in Christ. And we place burdens upon people that God has not placed. And how wrong that is. And that's a false concept of ministry. That's a false concept, really, of leadership. It's driving the sheep like cattle. You got to go this way, and you keep pushing them and pushing them. And no, that's not how we do it. We lead them as shepherds. We lead the sheep, not drive them. And again, as many people don't like government, and they may not like leaders, understand that even in the kingdom age, we're going to see government. What does it say in Isaiah chapter 9? "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder." Yeah, there's government. There's organization. Even in the kingdom age, we see that. And what a joy that will be, because once again, we will be a people that are governed by God, a theocracy. What a joy. But until that day, individually, we are governed by God. We should be. As a nation, we should be governed by God, but we may not be. But instead of telling jokes or mocking or ridiculing our leaders, let's pray for them. Let's pray for them because we're under their authority. And we're all under someone's authority. All of us. None of us are lone rangers. So we wrap this up. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I think submitting ourselves to someone's authority is a very difficult thing for people to do. And yet God commands us to. He says in Peter says in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, beginning in verse 13, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using your liberty, as a cloak for vice, but as servants of God. Honor all the people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Let's not forget that. We all need to submit to people that are in authority over us. The Greek words that Paul used in Romans 12:8 and 1 Corinthians 12:28 for leader or government were what? Were to stand before the people and steer them down the right path, down the right course, to keep them on that right course by being an example to them. We're to lead them to Jesus. But you know what? Standing up takes work, doesn't it? To stand up for the people. To steer them in the right direction takes work. Sometimes it's a bumpy road. And to steer down a bumpy road is difficult. But you know what? That's what God calls us to do. And to lead them to Jesus, to bring them to God. Because that's our only hope for them and really for our nation. A true leader is not as the world sees it, but as God sees it. Stand up for the people and steer them in the right direction. Keep them on course. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you've placed godly men in leadership within the church. We pray for the leadership of this nation, Lord. Father, that we truly desire to be led by you. But Lord, help us not to let that so-called power go to our head. But let us be servants, slaves, under rowers, to stand up for the people, to steer them in the right direction, to keep them on course, Lord. May that be the desire of our heart, to lead people back to you. Help us to do that, Lord. We just ask this.